Our first scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. In this scripture, Jesus encourages us to make sure that our plans are God's plans. We should not be satisfied with our comfort, but rather always look to find ways in which to reach out in order to store up treasure in heaven. Let's read. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." Here ends the first scripture reading.
The girls have a 4-day weekend. They're off Friday and Monday, and it's nice. And Naya was a senior, so we're taking this opportunity to do some college visits. And we went on Friday to Princeton. And I was surprised by the 3 hours that we were there for a tour and also for the information session. Not a single person mentioned that Princeton had been founded as a college for young men to become pastors within the Presbyterian Church. Even the huge statue of John Witherspoon, who is a very well-renowned Presbyterian pastor, we walked right by it, and we walked right by the chapel, and no one said a word. And it bothered me, as you can imagine that it would have. And in many ways, it just reminded me of the world that we live in is such a brand new world, and it's a world that I'm very unfamiliar with. And it absolutely demands, I think, the world in which we live today, that we rely solely and completely upon the Lord. Because our plans and our understanding of the way that things should be, they ultimately fall incredibly short. In Luke chapter 9, verse 3, not the reading that we had this morning, but a different reading, when Jesus sends out his disciples, do you know how he sends them out? He sends them out with the bare essentials. He sends them out with a staff, sandals, and a change of clothes. And that's all they had. And so that message is very, very plain. Take what you need, but just rely upon me for all things. Because the more we try to plan in God's place, the more things can go wrong. We're back with Abraham today, folks. And what we have seen with Abraham are all these different episodes in his life where he has allowed God's plans to rule his plans. Time and time again, we have not seen the world impose their pressure or whatever else it may be upon his life, but rather he has allowed God to take control. We saw him step out of his comfort zone. We saw him allow God to be God in his life. We saw Abraham as a moral leader in his community, and we talked about how we are called to be the same. We saw him as a man of tremendous faith last week who had no problem standing on the promises of God. And these promises then guided his life. So today, in our scripture, you probably are expecting another story and really hoping for another story of Abraham, right? You couldn't wait this whole week. I can't wait to hear more about Abraham. You're going to leave disappointed because today it's about Sarah. Sarah gets introduced in a much more formal way. She is given a voice today. Unfortunately, it's not a really positive voice. And I hesitated this week because you hate to kind of portray someone for the first time as, by the way, here's Abraham, he's a pillar of faith, and here's Sarah, who's not. I don't like doing that because there's already a portrayal of women in our culture and in our society that's not very positive. So here comes Pastor Bob adding one more piece to that equation. Don't understand it that way. There's not a different way to read the scripture today, unfortunately. There may be. If there is, tell me after the sermon and let me know about it. But what we find is Sarah, who does speak against God's plan. She makes her own plans, and we see that they really don't turn out the way that God had intended on all along. So what we're going to focus on today is how we are called to trust in God, who will guide our path and our plans, and not try to create our own plans that then ultimately go up and against God's plans as well. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 16, verses 1 through 6. Starting at verse 1, now Sarai, or Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go into my slave girl, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. This is the word of the Lord. You didn't sound real excited about that, and I don't blame you. I don't blame you, but let's try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Loving God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us, even in scriptures that sometimes jar us. And so we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that they would, this Sunday morning, be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've mentioned Robert Burns before, the 18th century Scottish poet, and I've mentioned the poem Ode to a Mouse. I'm not sure if I mentioned that we had to memorize it when I was in middle school, so it's stuck on my mind. I blanked and I froze in the middle of the poem in middle school, and I'm probably going to do the same, but I'm not going to say the whole poem, just one line where it goes, "But mousy thou art, know thy lane, improving force," I'm looking down, "improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glay, and lead us not but grief and pain for promised joy." I didn't understand a word of what I was saying nearly 35 years ago. I think now I'm starting to understand a little more of what he was getting at. And today, through the eyes of Sarah, what we're going to see is we're going to get a deeper understanding of this poem. And that's why you came this morning, right? You wanted to learn more about Robert Burns and Ode to a Mouse. You know what else we're going to get a deeper understanding to is what does it mean when we talk about following the plans of God? And what happens when we just try to focus solely and exclusively on our own plans and leave God out of that whole planning stage and that whole planning session? So the best laid schemes of mice and men, all of our carefully stored secrets and plots, gang after glay, will inevitably go awry and will just bring us grief and pain where we expected and wanted promised joy. So in a nutshell, what this poem tells us is that the best thought out, put together, and organized plans will nevertheless go awry. But what the poem doesn't tell us is, why will they go awry? What is the catalyst that sends them off in the wrong direction? Sarah gives us the answer to why our best laid plans often go in the wrong direction. Now, I know we've often made plans and we have great ideas and we pursued them, and somewhere down the line, we find that they go in the wrong direction. The chances are, if you look back over that decision-making process, you'll see one of two things. One is, you really didn't ask God to be a part of the decision-making process. That's one thing that can happen. A second thing that potentially can happen, and maybe this happens to you more than the first, maybe you are someone who's a prayer warrior, who bathes your decisions in prayers, and yet even with that, you find that things are not going in the direction that you had expected, right? That can happen as well. So why is it that happened? It's not because you've been unfaithful. It's not because you haven't bathed that situation in prayer. I think the issue is that we may not know, and we don't know, the plans of God. God's plans, we can trust and we can know for sure, are going to end up in such a way that we may never, ever know what that end result is going to be, except for the promise that we find in Scripture, that all things work for good for those who trust in the Lord. That's a promise that we know is going to come true. We just don't know when. We just don't know when. So the message that I don't want you to take away from this is, Pastor Bob told us this Sunday, we're not supposed to plan, okay? We're just supposed to wing everything. I know that may feel like that's all I do. I don't, trust me. I don't. That's not the message that I want you to take away. What I do want you to take away this Sunday morning, and we're not done with the sermon. I know it feels like I'm wrapping up here, right? Thanks, Ed. What I want you to take away is all of our plans have to be bathed in that prayer, that the Holy Spirit is able to intersect and be a part of it. Our scripture today tells us that our plans ultimately have to be God's plan. So let's see how we can make that happen. So we left Abraham last week, if you remember, rededicating his life to the Lord. He went out and he looked into the heavens as the Lord took him by the hand and said, look up in the sky. And the promises again were renewed in Abraham. And that was a moment in his life, I feel, when he rededicated his life to the Lord, where he reminded himself that the promises of the Lord are absolutely going to come true. So now we find ourselves picking up his life again in chapter 16. The first word, okay, we have the promise reestablished. We have Abraham certain once again that he will have more people than stars in the heaven. And look at verse 1 of chapter 16. There's a problem. Verse 1 of chapter 16 tells us, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. We just had the promise. We were just retold one more time that Abraham's going to have ancestors, or rather he's going to have a huge family. So why are we told in verse 1 of chapter 16, after this promise is reinforced, that he has no children? I will make you a father of a great nation, Abraham. It would be so much easier to just kind of skip over this section and move right to where Sarah has Isaac. And boom, then we see the promise playing itself out. Why do we need this section with the story of Sarah and the story of Hagar? I think there's a very strong message that comes out of this part in chapter 16 and then following as well. So Sarah could not forget, and Abraham as well. As a couple, they could not forget at this stage in their life, this promise is not fulfilled and there is no solution. There's really a very difficult path to take in order for the promise to be fulfilled. Sarah herself is the one who is barren, and maybe out of desperation, she blames herself for the predicament in which they find themselves. And I think she does also she's not able to accept God's promises, and so she takes the matters into her own hand. What you may not realize is there was a law of the land at that time. It was called the Hammurabi Code. Everyone want to say that? It's a fun word. Hammurabi. Yeah, it was put in place in Mesopotamia, and it was the law of the land, people think, during the time of Abram. Remember, this is before Moses, so there aren't the Ten Commandments. So they were following the law of the land. And the law of the land said that if a wife was not able to bear children, then she had to find someone from within her family to give to her husband so that the line could continue. Yeah, y'all are like, what? That was the law of the land. That was normal in that time. So what did Sarah do? You know, we read the scripture and we're shocked. We're mortified. How in the world can a wife do that? You're right, for her husband. Well, because the law commanded it. The law commanded. The law said it had to be done. So what we find Sarah doing here in this scripture is she's actually following the law. She's actually doing what the world says. This is what you must do if you find yourself in this situation. If you find yourself in this predicament, then here's a solution to it. So when we read the scripture, we automatically jump to the place where Sarah is a terrible woman, right? She's a terrible wife. Because who in their right mind would ever think of it? Well, let's take a step back. And let's realize that this is what the law of the land was at that time. But it wasn't what the Lord wanted, was it? So there's a distinction there, isn't it? We're not used to making that distinction between the law of the land and the law of the Lord. The Lord's law was very clear. He said, through you, Sarah, will come descendant. Through you. But that wasn't enough for Sarah because she wanted to make sure that it happened. She wanted to make sure that it happened also in their time frame. So she had an opportunity because the law of the land said it was okay, even if the law of the Lord said, that's not my plan. That's not what I want for your life. So Sarah's idea began to take shape. The law of the land began to be imposed upon their family. And she enacts her plan, and guess what? It works. I mean, it actually worked. Her slave child, her slave was bearing a child, and the plan she had come up with was quicker than God's plan and a lot more practical. It worked out. But there was a catch. This girl began to think now all of a sudden that she's somebody. She began to get an identity. In fact, she even is given a name. Her name is Hagar, which means in Hebrew, escape. And we'll see why later on. And as it plays itself out, as she begins to carry the baby of the patriarch, we find that she looks down upon her mistress. And that's what Scripture tells us. And this was unacceptable. Sarah's idea and Sarah's plans now all of a sudden are starting to unravel. Wait, this is not what was supposed to happen. But her plan had somehow managed to completely change the family dynamics of their lives. And then one day Abraham is peacefully taking a nap when Sarah comes up and hits him upside the head. I think it's in there somewhere in the verse. And says, may the wrong be done to me be on you. This is your fault. What? Just doing what you told me to do. Isn't it amazing, though, how when things don't go as planned, even as we have enacted our own plans, we do reach out and blame others. And she states, "May the Lord judge between me and you." She's your girl. You do with her as you want. And she does. She beats her. She abuses her. She kicks her out of the house. And Hagar escapes. She was mad that her plans did not turn out the way that they were supposed to, and she takes it out on someone else. You know, when our best laid plans, gang afterglay, when they go awry, when they don't work out the way that we want, normally those around us suffer even more than we do. Normally those closest to us are the ones who feel the burden of the bad laid plans more than we do. And this is what we see in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. It's a story and it's a passage that John Calvin called a passage of defective faith. Think of that. It's a passage of defective faith. How can we not think of our own historically defective faith and the times that we have made great plans that would increase our stature, our importance, and yet decrease God's role and position in our own lives? Think of all the stories we've heard up to now of people who've made their plans. Adam and Eve, they had a plan to be just like God. Cain had a plan to get rid of his pesky little brother. How about all the inhabitants of the world who they had plans to build a tower that would reach into the heavens? It's kind of part of our DNA, isn't it? To make these great plans, these plans that sound like they work, that sound like they should work, and God should bless them. He should be a part of them, but we never take that time to stop and ask Him to take Him over, to be the one who is actually the plan maker. Jesus Christ came and died for us because our best laid plans, all of our efforts, were just not enough to save the earth or ourselves from the sin and hopelessness into which we were spiraling. The passage that we read in the New Testament, last week we read and we heard we should lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And this week we read kind of the story before that statement, where we see someone who makes plans. They're good plans. What's wrong with building bigger barns to store our grains? Well, Beth pointed out there's a problem if you don't allow God to be in the middle of it. Because then all we do is focus on ourselves. If we're not able to look beyond ourselves, if we're not able to see God in the midst of our plans, then ultimately they will go awry. Now, Sarah, her plans were so well-intentioned, and she was very, very passionate. But she was also passionately wrong. We need to allow our most urgent urges to be tempered by the all-knowing God. We have a lot of plans for the church this year. We do. A lot of really, really good plans. We're beginning this children's ministry in the middle of the week. Good plan. We have a community revival coming up in October 8th. Boy, that's a good plan. All the churches in the ministerium are taking part in. Our Sunday school is off and running. This year is the year that we're expecting and planning on continued growth in our youth group and continued growth in attendance. We have big plans, folks. We do. They really have to first and foremost be God's plans. And the only way that we're going to be able to know that and discern that is if every one of us spends the time to pray over each of these plans. Please pray that God will be the planner and we will be the ones to carry out the plan so that His will can be done. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do just that. Amen. Loving God, we do come before You now. We thank You for Your plans. We thank You for the way in which You guide and direct us so that The plans that we have set up that are not of your will or your desire will come crashing down. And God, we ask you that when they do, that you will minimize any hurt that may be caused by that. We praise you and thank you for plans for this year that we have as a church. And we ask you that those plans would reflect your strong, heartfelt desire. God, I lift a prayer for the families in this congregation as well, for all the couples in this church, that the plans that we may have together would reflect your plan. That as a family and as a couple, we would come before you on our knees, beseeching you to show us the way forward. Help us to get our head out of just doing and into a place where we can ask for your will to be done.